Now, I suppose that it's at least possible for many of you, as I think it is for many other people, that of all the three pastoral epistles, as we call them, the letters to Timothy and the letter to Titus, 2 Timothy may be the more familiar. And many of us know something, at least, of 2 Timothy. We have been studying 1 Timothy in the past winter period this year, but there is a great difference between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. There is a difference, for example, of date. Something like 5 years has probably gone by since Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy. The second one, most people think, is probably written around the year 68 AD, and the first one somewhere like 61, 62, 63 AD. The circumstances in which Paul writes are also extremely different. Paul is writing to Timothy in the first letter with a great measure of freedom in his personal life. But 2 Timothy, like Philippians, Ephesians, and Colossians, is in the strictest sense a prison epistle. That is, Paul is writing it not even from the house arrest situation that we leave him in at the end of the book of Acts, but in what Hendrickson tells us we are to think of as a dark, damp, dank dungeon, where he says there would be a hole in the roof to give light and air. And Paul is experiencing the confinement of this situation. You will notice that he is in chains in chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." In chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "For this gospel I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal." So Paul is in the midst of the darkest moment, probably, of all his life. In this year, 68 AD, he is coming now to the end of his earthly ministry. He tells us in chapter 4 of the second epistle that he is like a drink offering about to be poured out. He has finished the race that God gave him to run. He has fought the good fight, and now the time of his departure, he says, has come. He uses that phrase in chapter 4, verse 6, "The time of my departure has come. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, has given me." Now that means that his active ministry is practically over. The apostle has known all the pressures and hardships, all the physical, mental, emotional, spiritual exhaustion of the kind of ministry that he has had. And yet, his zeal for the gospel, his burden that the purity of the gospel might be preserved, is utterly undiminished. And so he says to Timothy, "Guard the gospel." Whatever you do, you can almost sense the man being shipped out away from shore, you know, and calling the more urgently to those who are still on the shore, Timothy being the new leader of them. "Guard the gospel," he says. "Don't be afraid to suffer for it, for its purity, for its proclamation." And this is one of the great keynotes of the epistle. Indeed, the keynote is found at the beginning of chapter 2, when Paul is saying to Timothy that he is handing over to him, as it were, the torch in the race, as they did in the Greek games. And he is telling him to carry it, shining brightly for the glory of God throughout his life. You see it in chapter 2, earlier. Chapter 2, verse 2. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Now, do you see how Paul has this great sense of history? It's one of the things you can detect all the way through the epistles. Paul does not live for the present day. He lives with an eternal dimension, and he lives with a sense of history. Now he says, I have received it. Often he repeats this to the Galatians, to the Corinthians. I have received from the Lord. This is not a gospel which I thought up myself. Christ Jesus gave it to me. Now he says to Timothy, I am about to depart and die. But the main thing is not my life, but the gospel. And so he says, you entrust what you have heard from me. Now notice the train. He had heard it from Christ. You heard it from me. Now you entrust it to others. Do you notice? Entrust to reliable men. But that's not even where it ends. Who will also be able to teach others? So do you see this chain with these links in it that Paul is describing? The gospel came to him from Christ. He passed it on to Paul before many to Timothy before many witnesses. Timothy is now to find trustworthy men. That's part of his ministry. Not just to go out and preach himself, but find trustworthy men and be sure that they will pass the gospel on as well to others. Now, that's Paul's great burden for securing the future of the gospel. Oh, you say, but the future of the gospel doesn't lie in Paul's hands. Of course it doesn't lie in Paul's hands. But the work to which Paul is concerned to be called and to call Timothy is the task of receiving the gospel from Christ, knowing no other gospel than that gospel, passing it on to Timothy undistorted, making sure that Timothy is equipped and taught so that he can pass the gospel on to other teachers and himself will be able to discern the kind of teacher who will pass it on to others. Now that's the sense of history that Paul has. We desperately need that sense of history, you know. My dear brothers and sisters, we need to ask ourselves, what am I passing on to the next generation? Some of you may say, well, I'm too young even to be thinking about that. Not a bit of it, you're not. You need to ask, what am I passing on to the next generation? Of course that begins at home, but it's far wider than that. What is it that I'm passing on to the next generation? If the gospel is corrupted in my hands, then it's a corrupted gospel that's passed on to the next generation. What in God's name is going to be passed on to the one after that? Do you see how important this is? Now, we're not just talking about a conviction concerning the truth. We are talking about the spiritual well-being of a whole generation coming after us. We are speaking about the eternal condition of multitudes because the purity of the gospel is the key to their future spiritual condition. And Paul is greatly exercised by this as he opens his heart in this letter to Timothy. Let me now say a word or two to you about the theme of verses 1 and 2, which really is the sender and the recipient of the epistle. He introduces himself in verse 1 in such a way as to clarify that this is not just a personal letter between friends. I have quite a number of pieces of writing on the pastoral epistles, and I came across one this morning which began, "These are just personal, friendly, admonitory letters between a couple of friends, as you would find anywhere in the first century." Now, if he was saying this is the form in which they were written, that could be marginally helpful. But that's not what he was going on to say. He was saying that's what they are. He says, the laughable thing, just get this, the laughable thing is that people have treated them as though they came from God instead of from Paul. Now, let me show you how Paul introduces himself, because his introduction is to clarify that these letters are not just letters between friends. This letter carries the weight and authority of an apostolic charge. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, verse 1. Now, I say he is giving to this letter the weight of an apostolic charge, and that's why in chapter 4 he is able to write to Timothy in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, chapter 4, verse 1, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. And then he goes on to elaborate that. But do you see what Paul is doing? He is giving an apostolic charge. Now you know what that word means. Apostolic means simply sent from Christ. The apostleship of Paul came from the Lord Jesus Christ. Just put your Bible back a few books to Acts chapter 26 and verse 17, and you will see where this apostleship came from. This is when Paul is giving his testimony before Agrippa, and he's telling what happened on the Damascus Road. You remember, verse 15, he said, he asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord replied, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Verse 16, "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and of what I will show you." Now, that's what an apostle is, of course. He's somebody who has witnessed Christ risen and exalted. Verse 17, "I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles." Now this, "I am sending you." What's the word from "I am sending you"? It's the verb apostelein. I apostle you, in other words. Here is the exalted Christ. I am apostling you to them, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's what Paul means when he says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he undergirds that by saying, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God the Father. So long before the foundation of the world, God the Father had decreed in his perfect will that this rebellious little Jewish man would be brought to faith in Jesus Christ, that one day on the Damascus Road he would encounter the Lord of glory. And there, on that moment, Jesus apostled him. That's why Paul is able to say, I am sent. He introduces himself in almost every epistle this way. Paul, an apostle, called by God. So the authority by which he speaks is laid down for us here. Notice the dignity and glory of the matter he is sent to proclaim as an apostle. Is the second half of the verse, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Now, we know, of course, that that is spiritual, eternal life. And here is the apostle not only setting down the authority by which he speaks and writes, but revealing to us the dignity of that calling. I sat for a long time yesterday with a greatly discouraged minister in the vestry who was about to write his resignation. And the thing that we were reminding one another of from Scripture was precisely this, the glorious dignity of this calling. What is it that we're touching and handling? I said to him, it is eternal issues that we are dealing with. We are not dealing with physical matters or political matters or state matters or economic issues merely. We are dealing with things of eternal moment. The promise of life in Christ Jesus. And I think by the end of our time together, we were both a lot more excited about what God had called us to do. Now look at the recipient of the letter to Timothy. My dear son, have you ever wondered why Paul calls Timothy his true son in the first letter and his dear son in the second letter? Oh, you say, just a matter of a good vocabulary. No, I don't think so, really. I think there is some significance in this. He says to Timothy, my dear son. You see, in the second letter to Timothy, there is a great deal more that is personal than in the first letter. A lot more of a ministry of encouragement to Timothy, because he does seem to be in a position of being especially discouraged and disabled. Now, I used to think that Timothy was like that all along. I have become more persuaded, the more I have thought about it, that this may well come out of the fact that Timothy has been through the mill in his service for God in these more recent years, between perhaps the two letters even. And what has happened to him, you see, is that Paul has left him in Ephesus to sort out those who are battling against the gospel there. And that's what he has spent 5 years doing. He's been dealing with the enemies of the gospel. And at the end of it, to put it quite simply, the man is battered. He's been dealing with sinister, cynical opposition to the truth and to the application of it. And just read from verse 3 onwards of this first chapter. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers, recalling your tears. That was the last time they met, you know, the time when Paul left him and he said, I remember it. I remember, do you remember these things? Well, there are natural tears, you know, tears of nature, but there are other tears. There are tears of special distress. There are tears of grace. And Paul, can you imagine him going out of the railway station and waving to Timothy? You know, the kind of thing. But he says, I recall your tears and I long to see you, so that I may be filled not with sadness, but with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you, fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and self-discipline. So don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord, But join with me in suffering for the gospel. Now you cannot avoid the impression that Timothy has gone through a time when he has experienced in a special sense that kind of timidity which seems to have been latent in his character, that fear, a sense of emotional distress. Listen to this from a modern American scholar. After Paul left him in Ephesus, Timothy had to give himself to dealing with the heretical movement there. But although they were expelled from the church, the heretics had taken their show on the road. To judge from the exhortations that follow, it is possible that Timothy has decided that this fight has become futile. He may have chosen to assume a lower profile in his ministry, or even to step out of it altogether. It's not an uncommon thing for that to happen to a man like Timothy, and especially to a man who had so many personal battles to fight. You think of Timothy's personal battles. One of them, the most obvious, was what we would have called, well, maybe you don't call it this, but in my childhood, my grandmother always used to speak about somebody who had a weak constitution. And there were people, you know, who were not particularly strong or well, and she would say, you know, the lady along the road there, she's got a weak constitution. I never knew what a weak constitution was. The only constitution I'd ever heard about was the one in the United States and places like that. And I thought a weak constitution had something to do with that. But Timothy had, in these terms, a weak constitution. You know how Paul refers to it in 1 Timothy 5:23, when he says to him, referring to his frequent ailments, and he suggests a homespun remedy to him. Don't drink the water, he says, you know. And it's because he frequently, apparently, took ill. 1 Timothy 5:23 puts it like this: stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Not only that, but he appears to have had a timid and nervous temperament. Look at verse 4, recalling your tears. At verse 7, God did not give us a spirit of timidity. Verse 8, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. So Timothy knew the reality of being tested in this area. He could so easily have wanted, in a certain kind of company, to deny all knowledge of the Apostle Paul, to be ashamed of the gospel too, you know. And he had that timidity of temperament, which comes out in all sorts of interesting ways. When he is writing at the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul says to the Corinthians, now, when Timothy comes, he says, put him at his ease. Put him at his ease. Because he wasn't easily at his ease, you know. You know how there are some people, quite by nature, who can slip into almost any kind of company. And they're at their ease. But Timothy wasn't that kind of person. And Paul says to them, put him at his ease. Several times in his letter, he urges him to be strong and not to be afraid. Fairbairn, the commentator, says he was prone to lean rather than to lead. And that probably sums him up. He was prone to lean rather than to lead. The other thing that seems to have been a problem is that he was regarded by other people as a youngster. You remember that famous piece of advice from Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12. He says, don't let anybody despise your youth. Now, he was never going to say that if it hadn't been likely. The simple fact was that the majority of the people that Timothy ministered to were older than himself. You know, He was there as the boy. When I went to New Mills, all the rest of the ministers round about were considerably my senior, let me say, since I was just 29, I think. But round about the town, you know, the way of referring to me was the boy in Loudon East. You know, the boy in Loudon East. Now, that undoubtedly gave the temptation to many people not to take what I was saying too seriously. You know, he's just a boy. He'll learn, you know. And Timothy experienced that. Of course, the simple truth of the matter is, you see, that age does not automatically confer spiritual authority. Neither does youth, by the way. But you remember what Paul goes on to say to Timothy, don't let anybody despise your youth, but be an example to the flock. And that is what gives spiritual authority. It is consistent, godly living. In every area of life, Paul goes through the various spheres telling him. But it's a really important thing for those of us at both ends of the spectrum to discover that age does not automatically confer spiritual authority. And youth does not confer it either. And so Paul says to Timothy, this youthfulness you must never allow to feed your sense of inadequacy. Now, it's an interesting and significant thing, I think, that Paul himself often experienced this kind of inadequacy that Timothy clearly suffered from, the sense of being disqualified by these various weaknesses from usefulness to God. Do you remember how he says to the Corinthians that he had known exactly this kind of thing? When I came to you, he says, I came in weakness, 1 Corinthians, the beginning of chapter 2. I came in weakness and fear and much trembling. Now, that's how Paul himself had felt. This is why, when in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he is describing his present experience, another period of his life altogether, he says, we are perplexed, but not in despair. We are cast down, but not destroyed. We are always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. But he says the secret of it is that God takes delight in using earthen vessels. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? So that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So actually, Timothy's apparent disqualifications were qualifications. Do you remember how Moses had this rod of God in his hand and was feeling so inadequate to go on and do what God was calling him to do, and God said to him, throw it down the ground. And he threw it down on the ground, and it became a serpent, wriggling on the ground in front of him, filling him with horror and fear. And God said to him, pick it up. And Moses picked it up. The thing that filled him with fear and apprehension, and it became the rod of God's authority in his hand. Now, you know, I really do wonder if that's why, although God doesn't always choose men of that temperament, but thank God, but I think the interesting thing is that so many of them in Scripture are like that. You notice that? Just take a random look. Moses. Oh God, he says, send some other man. Send some other man. Jeremiah cries out to God in chapter 1, verses 4 to 6, that he's just a child. Don't think of me, he said, I'm just a child. And Ezekiel, when God calls him, needs God to come and say to him, Son of man, do not be afraid of them or of their words, neither be dismayed by them. And he gives him encouragement, you see. I've been greatly struck by that, even in Christian biography. You know, if God does specialize in taking up the weak things of this world, as he says he does, I think the reason unquestionably is that there's only one thing that ultimately disqualifies you for serving God and living for his glory and use and being useful to him, and that's pride and arrogance and self-display and self-centeredness. And God actually makes it crystal clear, God resists the proud. That means he keeps them at arm's length, but he gives grace to the humble. And that's why Paul goes on to say to Timothy in the second half of verse 2, did you know we had just got to the second verse, but we're at the second half of it, so that's cheering, is it not? He says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace, I think it's John Stott who says, or said first, grace to the worthless, mercy to the helpless, peace to the restless. And here is God meeting every need that Timothy has. Do you notice how Paul now sets about, and we'll just look at this in these remaining moments, how he sets about encouraging Timothy? How do you encourage a man like that, you know, who is feeling weakness? Now, not just because of his present physical situation, but because of the pressure he's been under in serving God in Ephesus these 5 years. How do you encourage a man like that? Well, the first thing is to promise him and speak to him about the prayer ministry of a man like the Apostle Paul. And that's the first thing Paul does. Do you notice it? I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience. Now, I don't think anybody seems very clear as to exactly what that phrase means. I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience. And then he goes on to say, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. I am inclined to think he's probably looking back to his forefathers in Old Testament history, who likewise were men who called on the name of the Lord. He says, you know, I am in a lineal descent from the great praying figures who were my forefathers. You just think of Jeremiah, Daniel, men like that. So he says, let me tell you, day and night I do not cease. I constantly remember you in my prayers. It's a very significant thing, of course, that the one thing Paul will tell people he does for them, more than teaching them, more than preaching to them, is that I pray for you, he says. Because he stops preaching now and again, but what he tells us is he never stops praying for them. And the one thing he covets from other people is that they might pray for him. Now the reason for that's really very straightforward, but very profound. It is that this work that Paul is engaged in, and he's handing on to Timothy, it's not his work at all. It's God's work. And so he says the thing that really matters, whatever's going to be done in this lad Timothy's soul, it's God who will do it. And the place, therefore, that he goes to plead for it is with God. Whatever the future is going to hold spiritually, it's God who will do the crucial thing. And you can't really, of course, escape the fact, you know, that for Paul, the fundamental form of Christian service was prayer. You ever think about that? The basic evangelistic method was prayer. And that's something he shares with Timothy for his encouragement. He said, I'm praying for you. It was again John Stott who used to tell us in earlier days how the man through whom he was led to Christ, you know, John Stott was led to Christ as a senior schoolboy in Rugby School. And the man who led him to Christ was a very remarkable man whose name I bet you wouldn't know. E.V. Nash was his name. I don't know anybody who's ever heard of E.V. Nash. But he led to Christ a whole stream of young men who later went out to be extraordinarily fruitful in service. You say, well now, what was the secret of his evangelism? He must have seen them very thoroughly converted. Well, I think I tell you what is the secret. He did the same to every one of them that he did to John Stott. A, he wrote to them every week for 7 years after they were converted. Every week, without fail, wherever they were in the world. And he prayed for them every day. Every day. I sometimes smile when I see all the huge things we do for follow-up, and I'm all for it, let me say. I'm really all for it. But you know, that's real follow-up. That's real follow-up. And I think maybe one of the reasons Timothy had such an impact for God in his time was that he had a Paul there behind him. Added to his prayer ministry was his personal friendship, of course. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. Now, that's not just looking forward to seeing you. He really longed to see him so that he would be able to talk over things with him, share things with him, minister to him at a personal and private level. He encourages him not only by these two things, his prayer ministry, his personal friendship, but by reminding Timothy of his roots. Notice in verse 5, I have been reminded of your sincere faith. Isn't that an interesting little thing he slips in there? I'm so glad you're genuine, Timothy, he says. I'm so glad you're real. Sincere faith is anhypokritos, not hypocritical. And he said, I'm so glad your faith is real and genuine and not acted. And he said, it first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you also. So he's encouraging him by the domestic roots of godliness from which he grew. Now, at the same time, you notice, he came from a broken home. No, that's not right. He came from a divided home. I think that's what I mean. This place is hot and it's getting late, isn't it? But he came from a divided home. His father was a Greek and his mother, and a pagan, and his mother was a believer, and so was his grandmother. Do you ever thank God for praying grandmothers? Oh, I know so many people who have so much cause to thank God for a praying grandmother, and for praying mothers too. I've told some of you, I'm sure, of the old lady who was brought up with my mother in her house out in the country in Wigtonshire, and lived up in the attic room. And my mother and the other six of her family used to crowd around the door and listen as this old lady was talking to herself, as they used to say. And she would be saying inside, bless my sister Maggie and her children and her children's children and her children's children. And my mother and her five brothers, who were by all accounts wild characters, used to be outside the doors chanting, and her children's 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 children, and her children's 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 children, you know. And they all roared with laughter at that. But you know something? When my brother and I were both converted to Jesus Christ, I remember suddenly saying to him one day, do you know that old aunt down in Kildrochet? She was praying for us before we were born. Do you ever thank God for godly praying ancestors? Paul says to Timothy, you know, you've got so much to be thankful for with that kind of lineage. And then, by reminding him of the gift of God, verse 6, he says, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And that gift, whatever it may be a gift of anointing for ministry, it may be a spiritual gift. Some people think it's the Holy Spirit himself. It's certainly a gift, says Paul, that gives us a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline, and not of timidity. So Paul is simply saying to Timothy, in the words of the great hymn, think what spirit dwells within you. Must have been great to have a man who gave that kind of encouragement to you, mustn't it? Really set you on the road again and put a new lift in your step. Paul himself had one of these, you know. Never forget that. You remember Barnabas, who, when everybody else was suspicious of him and dismissing him, Barnabas went and found him out. He was Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And nobody knows what the Christian church owes to that obscure guy. What he did for the great apostle. May God make us Barnabases. You never know where it might end. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the wonderful way in which you take up earthen vessels. And we would gladly be that in your hands. Pray that you might, for the glory of your name, grant us a ministry of encouragement to one another. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard our hearts and minds this night and always. Amen.